All right, I'll start reading. You just follow along, please. John chapter 4, starting in verse number 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, starting in verse 15, going down to verse 18 is really how we're going to launch this study. There's a lot of things. I mean, you could do a whole lot of different Bible studies from John 4 and even the text we're looking at. But we're going to launch it from these verses. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go call thy husband and come hither.'" Now notice what she says. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." That is a truthful statement, but that is not an honest statement. She is saying only what she wants to say, but she's not saying all there is to be said. She's not being transparent. So she's being truthful. What she said is not a lie, but she's leaving a lot of the story out. But notice what Jesus says to her in verse 17. So the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." In other words, correct. But then he finishes the story, which, could you imagine how she felt at that time? Her probably jaw just probably dropped. "For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly." Whoa. So the truth of the matter was, really, you've had 5 husbands, been divorced 5 times, and now you're living with a guy, so he's really not your husband because you're not married. So you got 5 divorces, and now you're fornicating with this guy. That's the reality of your situation. Now, what she said sounded good. "I have no husband." What Jesus knew about her was a whole lot worse. Now, we're going to use that to launch into this, what we're going to talk about. Jesus already knows that about you. Hopefully it'll be an encouragement to us, as always, and trust the Lord to speak to our hearts. Now, sometimes when one wants to make a fresh start in life, sometimes you need to do that. You want to make a fresh start. Maybe something has happened, something's occurred, and you maybe tried to make some major change in life, get away from something, try to maybe redo some things in your life. So you want to make a fresh start. Often, that person who wants to make that fresh start will have to, now watch this, will have to relocate to a whole different area. Now, the reason for that relocation, in part, may be to get away from the old crowd. Because the old crowd may hinder that fresh start. Could be because that old crowd may try to tempt you to go back. You know, they'll call you and get hold of you and say, "Hey, you know, where you been? Meet us at the bar." Okay, so that old crowd may tempt you to backslide, or when you are tempted to backslide, you know where the old crowd is. So even if the old crowd isn't contacting you, you know how to get back there. So sometimes you just got to get out, move out of state, move out of the area, just get away so that temptation's not there. So that's one of the reasons for relocation. Another reason for the relocation may be to get away from all the reminders that discourage you. Everywhere you go, things, "Oh yeah, that happened there," or "I remember those things," and these memories come back and they discourage you and they just keep beating up on you, and you say, "You know, I just need to get out of here." Now, that type of relocation could be, I'm not saying you have to, but it could be for some people a very wise and helpful choice. Yet, if you're trying to relocate from God, it's neither wise or helpful. If you're relocating because, you know, the situation there is just bad and I just can't seem to do what I need to do, so I just need to completely get away from it. There is, at times, I'm not saying everyone has to do that, but for some people that's a very wise thing to do. But some people relocate not because they're trying to get away from things that causing the backslider to discourage them, they relocate because they don't want to come clean with God. They just want to go completely somewhere else so they don't have to deal with that. They've never repented of the sin. They've never come clean with the sin. They're just trying to get away from it so they don't have to deal with it, and almost as getting away from God. Adam was the first man to hide from God. He was not the last man. And it continues on to today. Now, this brings us back to why we're launching from where we're launching at here in John chapter 4. There's a truth from the text that I think can help us in times like this. So when we look at our text here in John 4, specifically verse 17 and 18, when sin, or watches, or failure, and sometimes it's not just a sinful situation where you did something that was very disobedient to the Lord. Maybe you tried to do something and you failed. Maybe there's some failure in life and you're embarrassed and you're ashamed, and not necessarily a sinful thing, but just an embarrassing type of situation. So when sin or failure grips you and tempts you to hide, to run and hide from God, here's what you have to remember. God already knows everything about it and everything about you. There's no reason to be embarrassed because God already knows this about you, which is the situation here with this Samaritan woman. Now, if she really understood who Jesus was, she wouldn't have to kind of hedge her comments. Let me ask you, if you don't tell God, can you fool God? Can you keep God in the dark? Can you keep secrets from him? Do you say, Lord, I know you don't know this about me, but... No, he already knows this about you. And so when failure grips us or tempts us, turn me down just a little bit if you will, Brother Gasser. When sin or failure grips us or tempts us to run and hide, we have to remember that God already knows this about us. Now watch, and he knows more about it than you know about it. Because all you know is what you went through, and from your view, God knows the other side and all the other situations and all the other circumstances. So not only does he know that about you, but he knows more about it than you know about it, and more than you're willing maybe to even admit, because you may know some things, but you don't want to admit to it because you don't want to deal with it. So he knows more about it and probably knows more about it than even you yourself know about it. Now this woman... I'm sure she knew she had five divorces. I'm sure she knew that she was living with a guy in sin. The only thing she was willing to say to Jesus was, I have no husband. But the Lord knew everything there was about her. So when sin or failure grips us and tempts us to this running from the Lord, hiding from the Lord, we need to remember that God knows everything about it already. But also we need to remember this. That how Jesus reacted to her is how he wants to react to you. This isn't a one-off. This is an example how Jesus wants to interact with us when we're away from him. And he will treat you like he treated her. So let me give you four things tonight that hopefully will encourage us as we consider this, what the Lord already knows all about us. So let me just stop, back up, and say it again. If we're thinking... I'm going to use two things and put them together. When it comes to our mission conference, here's what always concerns me. Someone's going to say this, Pastor, we've been doing this for 16 years, and we've always increased, we've always added, we've always done well. Don't worry about it. I worry about it when people think like that. Complacency equals failure. If you think it's just going to happen because it always happens, it's not always going to happen, and we're going to be in trouble. But the same thing is true here. If we say, Pastor White, there's no one here that's going to run from God. Really? All you do is go back and look at Jesus and his 12, and you can find examples. And if you can follow Jesus and end up running and hiding, I think that you can do that at Grace Baptist as well. So how do we respond? What lessons do we learn from this? Well, here's number one. And I think I... talked about this Sunday night. You know, I have like 3, 4, 5, 6 sermons, I think, sitting on my desk, and I have a Sunday school lesson. I have another Bible study, so I can't remember sometimes, have I preached them or am I going to preach them? Sometimes they get mixed up in my mind. In fact, I read this one. I said, no, I preached this already. I had to go back and make sure I didn't actually teach this lesson already, because it was just like, oh, yeah, I've already gone through this. Well, no, I just wrote it. Didn't really teach it yet. But anyways, back to this. So I think I said something like this Sunday night about this idea of the Lord seeking us. We always want to make it like we're seeking Him, that God is running, and we're, you know, and there's, I think there's somewhat of a pride aspect sometimes. I'm just seeking after God. But the truth is, the Lord is really the one that doing the seeking. He needs you to stop running because He's seeking after you. So number one is this: Jesus seeks you before you ever seek Him. Isn't that the story of the Samaritan woman? Well, let's go back, chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Okay. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not by disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Do you think he knew about the Samaritan woman right then? Yep. And he said, I need to go there. I'm seeking her out. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Not only went he to Samaria, but he went to that particular city, near to the parcel of ground that Joseph gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman. He went to the right country, as it were, the sub-part of that country, Samaria, went to the right city, Sychar, went to the right place, the well, and at the right time, right before she got there. So Jesus is doing the heavy lifting, the hard work here. He's seeking her before she really ever makes the attempt to seek him. So here's a couple of thoughts about this. We are apt to say that we are seeking our way back to God. People are apt to say, well, you know, I'm just trying to find my way back to God. Even though there is a truth that we should be seeking God in our repentance, but there is another truth that God has already been seeking us to bring us to repentance. The reason that you seek after God is because God has already been seeking after you and already been working in your life. You did not start the seeking process. For some reason, we seem to want to go in one or two ditches, either the ditch of Calvinism or the ditch of complete free will apart from God. Either, you know, God does it all, and he just zaps us when he's ready to save us, and you're, whoa, whoa, I'm saved all of a sudden. Or completely free will of God, where God is in heaven just not even worried, not even bothered, just like watching a bunch of hamsters running around, and then we got to do all the work and finally get his attention, and he goes, okay, yeah, what? Okay, I'll save you if you won't leave me alone. Okay, that's both of those are ditches. Neither one is right. There is the sovereignty of God, and there's a free will of man. We do make some choices about getting saved and living for Jesus, but not apart from the sovereignty of God. God is not surprised when you called out to him. God didn't, okay, on the Columbus Day, the day in Columbus, that's probably a better way of saying it, the day in Columbus when Paul Becker got saved, God was not surprised. God was already, prior to that, working in Paul's life, trying to draw him to himself. That is how the Lord works. And so the Lord is working in this situation, trying to get the Samaritan woman attention. So yes, there is a seeking in that. I need to confess my sin. I need to repent. I need to call out upon Christ. I need to put my faith in Christ. All that is true, but what precedes that is God's convicting, God pulling, God working, God bringing people in our path. So he's already been seeking us to bring us to repentance. Let me show you a verse about this. Go with me to Deuteronomy 4. So we go to Deuteronomy 4. Look with me in verse 26. This is in the time period of Moses. Now, after Moses is Joshua, they go into the promised land, they capture the promised land, they have, after Joshua dies, they have a bunch of different judges, that never, you know, it kind of goes up and down, but when it goes up, then it goes down a whole of it, and then doesn't quite go up, and then goes up, and then goes not quite up, it's a downward spiral under the judges. And then finally they go to the kings, and they start with Saul, and they go to David and Solomon, then the kingdom splits, now they have two separate kingdoms, but eventually, the whole thing ends where the northern kingdom is destroyed by Assyria, taken away as slaves. Babylon comes into the southern kingdom and takes away a lot of them as slaves as well. But before any of that ever happened, here's what God tells Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now you're talking hundreds of years before the end ever happened. Deuteronomy 4, look with me in verse 26. Well, let's pick it up in verse 25. We'll just use the whole context. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, ye shall have remain long in the land. In other words, I'm talking about now time future, that's what he's referring to, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger. I call, this is now the Lord speaking, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there, in this captivity, you shall serve gods, and those the little g, false gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. In other words, they have no interaction, they're not even real. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, now let me stop there. Do you understand the Lord is already providing for how they can come back to him before they ever left him? Before they ever seek him, the Lord is already telling them, I want you back. I know what's going to happen, but I'm not ready just to throw up my hands and give up on you. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He's already promising this. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. So this is a promise of God. So the Lord is already seeking us before we are ever seeking him. God is already at work in these ways. So this idea of seeking God is not, now watch this, seeking God is not what the Samaritan woman was doing when she tried to say, I have no husband. She's trying to control the narrative. Seeking God is saying, Lord, I'm just going to be honest with you. Because the Lord already knows about it. I know that you've been working in my life, getting my attention. Let's just come clean and deal with some things. Now, I think this. I think most people who are seeking, I shouldn't say, let me back up. That's way, way too wide of a brush. Some people, okay? There are some people who use the word seeking as an excuse for not repenting. Because if I say I'm seeking God, that sounds like kind of spiritual. So I can continue on in my sin and make an excuse why I'm not repenting because I'm seeking God. No, you're not, because if you're seeking God, the first thing you would do is you would stop doing what you're doing because God's already there trying to get your attention. So this is now probably in the 1950s when this happened. Maybe, probably late 50s, way before I was born. My mom was wanting to go somewhere. She was in her car, and this is, okay, my mom's already has a couple kids by then, but she's up in the area of Morgantown where my grandfather was. And so she wanted to go somewhere to see a relative or store or something. And she didn't know how to get there. My grandpa said, well, I'm going to such and such place, so along the way is where this other place that you want to go is. So will be. So if you follow me through town, when you see it, then you know, just pull in there. But follow me close, because, you know, we're going through the city, a lot of stoplights. I don't want you to lose me. Follow me close, and when you see it, pull into it. So they're working through town. They come up to a stoplight. My grandfather stops, and boom! My mom runs right into the rear end of his car. My grandfather gets out. He walks. He looks at the two cars, walks over to the window where my mom was, and said, I didn't mean that close. And he gets in his car, and then they continue on. Now, I think about that story, because let me say this. If you're seeking after God, if you would stop suddenly, you'd find out God would probably run right into you because he's seeking after you. Really, a lot of people seeking after God are running away from God using seeking as an excuse. Just stop and say, Lord, I'm wrong. I need to be right. And you'll find that God is right there ready to receive you, ready to show mercy, ready to forgive you, ready to help you deal with what's going on. Notice that Jesus was at the well before the Samaritan woman so that they could, air quotes, bump into each other. So if you are in sin and you're away from God, you need to stop where you are, turn back to God, and you'll find God bumping into you because he's chasing you down already. Now this is true in times, not only in times of sin, but in times of failure, times of unbelief, and times of discouragement. Just stop and say, Lord, I'm stopping. I just need for you to now to deal with me because I got some things going on in my life. me show you another example. Go with me to Matthew 14. In verse 25. Matthew 14, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, so if you know what's happening here, he puts them in the boat, he sends them across. Now, Jesus is going to walk across the water to where they're at. That's the quick story of what's happening. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me," now watch the phrasing here, "if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He's not there. That's the direction he's going, though. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sing, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Now watch what happens. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. He wasn't by Jesus when he started sinking. But immediately Jesus was able to grab hold of him. Now that's an interesting way that is phrased. Jesus was far, now watch this, Jesus was far enough away for Peter have to walk to him when Peter stepped out in faith. But Jesus was then close enough to grab Peter when he began to sink. Now this is conjecture, so I'll say it this way. Could it be that when he saw Peter walking to him, he already knew he had to get to Peter? Because he knew that Peter was probably wasn't going to do too well in this. And so here he goes, wherever Jesus is, it's far enough away for him to walk to Jesus. So he's got to be, I mean, it couldn't have been this close. Because, I mean, if this is Jesus and I'm in the boat, really do I say, "Let me come into you on the water"? I mean, that's only one step away. So he comes out of the boat. I don't know how many steps he takes, but not too many, it seems like. And he begins to sink, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus is able to grab hold of him and rescue him. I think that's a good picture of what happens in our Christian life. Whether it's sin, whether it's failure, whether it's unbelief, whether it's discouragement, you call upon the Lord and you'll find the Lord is right there to grab hold of you. That's number one. Jesus seeks you before you ever seek him. Number two, let's go back to John chapter 4. And look with me in verse number 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So let me give you the point. I'm going to give you a little backstory and then add to it. So number two is this: don't let the carnality and bigotry of man taint the love of Jesus for you. Now I'm talking about if you're in sin, okay, don't let others' carnality, others' bigotry taint how the Lord is towards you. Don't just project their carnality, their bigotry, and think Jesus is going to treat you the same way. So let me give you the backstory. The reason the Jews and Samaritans had no dealings, okay, remember the Moses, Joshua, Judges, Saul, David, Solomon, bunch of kings divided, no, Solomon, then Rehoboam, divided kingdom, then a whole bunch of kings, and eventually they both fall and they both end up in slavery. Okay, in the northern kingdom, it was treated different than the southern. It happened first. I want to go to a long history of it. But what the Assyrians did is, they brought, so Chris's country, Chris has his own country. I'm the Assyrians. So I come and I conquer Chris. And I take Chris out of his country, and I bring him over here, and I conquer, Paul's a different country, and I conquer Paul. And so I take Chris, and I move him to Paul's country, and I take Paul, move him to Chris's country. And there's different reasons why they would do that. Now, they would take the majority of them, but there would always be, you know, some people left behind. But they would take the vast majority of the people as slaves, and they would move them to completely different countries. Well, when Paul moved to Chris's country, and Chris moved to Paul's country, then that's where they lived, and that's who they began marrying. That's how they grew up. So the Samaritans were what we call and I'm trying to be unkind, this is just how it's referred to. They were, by the Jews, were considered half-breeds. Because they were the Jewish people who were up north who intermarried with the people the Assyrians brought in, and they didn't look them as truly Hebrew people. So their intermarriage was would have been sinful in the Jewish religion, because they're not supposed to intermarry outside of the Jewish people. And so there is sin already in the Samaritan group of people, as far as the Jews were concerned. And so that sin is separating the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, if we apply it now specifically to what we're talking about, not just in Samaritan and Jews, but in person-to-person relationship, when sin comes into lives, there are times when people treat you a certain way because a sin maybe you committed or some failure you had in life, and they began being bigoted towards you or discriminative towards you or mean towards you or unkind towards you, unloving towards you. And it's easy to let that behavior affect you to the point where you think everyone thinks that, everyone acts like that, and even God himself probably acts and thinks like that. And that's what gets us in trouble. So let me give you a couple sub-points here. There are those, now this is just reality of it, there are those who will never let you forget your sin or your failure. Not right, not nice, not kind, but it's true. Every time they see you, they're going to remind you. There's people in your family. You mess up, there's people in your family who are all going to remind you you messed up. No matter you could do 100 things right, but that one thing is always going to come back. Well, I remember when you let it go. It's 10 years ago. Well, yeah, but that's how it is. Once you did it, that was your choice. And they're just going to keep pounding you. They will, now watch this, they will revel in your misery and feast on your discouragement. They feel better because you feel worse. It's kind of a strange way, but there's that's part of the human sin condition. Yet, and this is what now the change, yet Jesus wants to pick you up, clean you off, and set your feet on solid ground. Don't let the taint of man or the sin of man taint how you look towards the Lord. Go with me to Psalms 40. Psalms 40. And if you go soul winning, you don't have to go soul winning a lot, but if you do just enough soul winning, pretty soon you'll come across people. When you knock on their door and you'll talk to them, and they'll tell you they're saved, they'll give you a testimony, it seems very clear that they're saved. And so you try to, when you go to church, I don't go to church anywhere, and you try to dig in, it's like, because there's got to be a backstory. And often there's something happened in their past, something that occurred, and they never got beyond it, or others never let them get beyond it, and they're never doing anything for the Lord because it has so tainted them. That's what we want to avoid. Psalms 40, look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and establish my goings. That's true of salvation. That's also true of repentance. And he hath, after you're saved, when you're dealing with sin and such. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, that respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So that's what the Lord wants to do. There may be those who will have no dealings with you because of your past. But remember that it is Jesus who has sought you out and is offering you forgiveness and hope. So don't let the carnality and bigotry of others taint how you view the Lord and what the Lord wants. Now, I would hope this, now we got a couple more points, but I would hope that, now I'm not talking about some extreme sin. There are some sins, I think, that are so heinous, some crimes type, I'm talking about crime type of sin. They're so heinous that, if you molest a child, okay, that's a heinous crime. Okay, and I'm not talking about that. My thought, that would be capital punishment. My second thought is, yes, I'll leave it at that. So I'm not talking about some heinous crime like that. But I'm talking about, different types of immorality where I'm not making light of it. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying sin does happen. But people need to have a way back to the Lord. And we can't simply say, so here's a married couple, and one cheats on the other, and they end up divorced. Is there never any hope for them anymore? Can they never, ever serve the Lord again? Can they never be accepted among Christians because look what they did? There should be repentance. There should be confession and repentance, and all that should happen. But at some point in time, there has to be an extension of mercy and grace because that's what the Lord extends. And I would hope if they came to a church like this, I understand certain sins keep you from certain opportunities, and I think we're mentioning that here in a moment, but it shouldn't keep you from all opportunities. You can't do anything for the Lord because you've been divorced at one time. I don't think that's what the Lord would have. Could you pastor? No. Can you be a deacon? No. Can you teach a Sunday school class? Yes. Can you run a bus route? Yes. Can you be an usher? Yes. There's a lot of yeses that you could do. There's only things you can't do is what the Lord doesn't allow you to do based on what he has given principles in the Word of God. But we want to offer people that help, that hand up. We don't want to just keep kicking them while they're down. Here's a third thought. Go back with me now to chapter 4 of John. Look with me at verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him, now watch this, that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Brings us to number 3. You are no less saved or loved, talking about after you've sinned, after you've failed, you are no less saved or loved than before you sinned or failed. Again, this is not an encouragement to sin. This is the reality. This is, if you've not sinned, I'm telling you, don't do it. It's never going to turn out. It's going to be bad, bad, and worse than that. But if you have sinned, then what do? Well, let's help you get back up. And if you're saved before you committed this immorality, you are still saved, and you're no less saved and no less loved. So let me ask you a question here, and they're kind of rhetorical questions. The answer is already pretty well understood what to be. What kind of life did Jesus offer this lost Samaritan woman? He offered her everlasting life. What kind of life did Jesus offer you when you were lost? Everlasting life. What kind of life did you have as a believer now when you sinned or when you failed? You had everlasting life. Even when you sin and even after you sin, you still had this everlasting life. So here's what I'm trying to get to. Your sin or your failure has not diminished your salvation. God doesn't start taking years off of the everlasting life because of sin. Everlasting is everlasting. Once you got saved, and you're saved forever, and you have everlasting life from that point forward. Nothing you can do diminishes what everlasting life is. You are as much saved and as much loved by the Lord as you were before you ever committed that sin or had that failure in life. Now, truly, it may diminish your rewards or your testimony, but not your eternal salvation. There are consequences, but you're still saved. You're still beloved of the Lord. Now, because there's consequences, we warn about it. You're not going to be like hunky-dory, peachy keen, easy-peasy. There are going to be consequences. You're going to deal with it. If here's a guy who cheats on his wife marriage blows up, and now he shows up in church and he tries to serve the Lord, that will always be a cloud that hangs over him. It'll always be a part of his testimony that he's ashamed of. But he's still saved. And he still can do something for the Lord. So you're no less saved, no less loved after you sin than you were before you sin. You're still saved, still loved. The salvation that you received when you place your faith in Christ as Savior is, now watch, is never in jeopardy. There is nothing you can ever do to jeopardize your salvation. People do these sinful, stupid things. Not encouraging it. I hope you understand that. This is the reality of it. They do these things and they feel like, well, am I still saved? Yes, you are still saved. Does God still? Yes, He still loves you. Well, your problem is you're feeling guilty and you're feeling sorry for yourself and you're not operating in faith. What does the Bible tell us? Because that's how we operate in faith, by basing our decisions and actions on the Word of God. That's operating in faith. So what does the Bible tell us? Romans 8. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 31. Again, this is in no way an encouragement to sin. It's not going to turn out, it's going to be bad, bad, and really bad. But I'm telling you, after the sin, there's still got to be someone who comes along and says, hey, God still loves you. Let's see if we can still do something for Him. Romans 8, look at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This did not stop when you sinned. It's not like God said, okay, Romans 8, no more for you. It's still true after you sinned. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers. Now watch the next two statements. Nor things present, nor things to come. There's nothing that's ever going to occur in your life that's going to jeopardize your salvation. In no way, again, is that encouragement to sin. If you think so, then you haven't listened. That is not encouragement to sin. It's going to turn out bad and bad and bad. But also, that's not encouragement to lay there feeling sorry for yourself. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing we do jeopardizes the salvation that we have. It may cause a loss of reward. It will tarnish your testimony. It will mess your life up. But it doesn't change your salvation. So number three, you are no less saved or loved than before you sinned or failed. Here's number four, and we kind of alluded to this a moment ago. John chapter 4, let me show you the last thing. From the Samaritan woman situation. Hopefully it encourages us if we sin or fail. And that's verse 27. I'll read the verse and then show you the point. Verse 27 says this, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman, now watch this, she's now has met with Jesus. The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they came out of the city and came unto him. Who's him? Jesus. Why did they come to Jesus? Who told them? The Samaritan woman. A woman who's been divorced 5 times and is living in sin with this guy is telling people about Jesus. That's an amazing thing. Number four is this. Jesus wants to restore you to a place of usefulness. When you've sinned, when you've failed, when you feel like everyone knows about it and everyone holds you, everyone's looking at you askance or out of sight of their eyes and everyone's whispering because they know what you did. Because that's how you feel. Every time someone looks at you, oh, I know what they're thinking. Every time they whisper, oh, they're talking about me. I'm encouraging you to get up. Let the Lord clean you up and put your feet back on the rock and use you again. So God wants to restore you to a place of usefulness. Now, let me preface what I'm about to say because, again, we want to avoid ditches. We should never be proud or boastful about sin. There is never, ever good old days in sin. I don't care how your life was before you were saved. You are headed for hell. You are a wicked sinner headed for hell. There was nothing good about those days. Well, we used to get in the car and run up and down the road, and we go to this place, and we go to that place, and we outrun the police. Ha, ha, ha. Why are you bragging on the fact that you were a rebel headed for hell, and there was nothing good about you? There's no reason to brag on your sin. So we never should be boastful or some type of braggart way. There's a word there somewhere my brain is stretching for. Never boastful about sin like that. Let me show you how we should look at our sin. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who are dead. This is how you were. You were dead before salvation in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. You're just like lemmings, just falling with the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the spirit of Antichrist, the prince of the power of air, Satan. Among whom also we all had our conversation, behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature and children of wrath, even as others. That was our condition before salvation. But God, two great words, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ. Now watch this statement, by grace you're saved. He's going to say it again in verse 8, but he immediately jumps into it. It's grace, this is what God has done. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the difference. The difference was salvation. Nothing good before that, everything is great after that because I'm on my way to heaven and I know Christ is my Savior. So we should never be proud or boastful about past sin. Now I say that because of this next statement. But neither should we be handcuffed or imprisoned by past sin or failure. So I'm not saying be cocky and proud about past sin, but don't go around like you're always, here's what I used to do, and here's my past, and always using your, don't use your past to brag, but don't use your past to constantly feel sorry for yourself either. What the Lord wants to do is restore you to this place of usefulness. Now, the reality is this. Your sin may keep you from doing what others can do or what you once did. That is a true statement. There are people, good men, who can never be a pastor again, never be a deacon again. Just the reality of it. And I've been... what's a nice word to use? I've been argued with. That's probably a nicer way of saying it. I've been argued with over this. Well, you make divorce sound like this is like the scarlet letter, like it's the unpardonable sin. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says the pastor has to be a husband of one wife, and says the same thing about a deacon. You can't pastor the church. You can't be a deacon in the church if you've been divorced. There's a lot of things you can do. Those two things you can't. You can technically preach. Preach is not pastoring. You can be a lay preacher. There's a lot of lay preachers. Go and find a street corner and preach. Anyone wants to preach about Jesus. But you can't be the administrator, the bishop of the church. Okay? The Lord won't allow that. And so sin comes in, and it does create things you're not allowed to do. That's it. That's just the way it is. Your sin can keep you from doing what others can do or what you once did. But your sin, once forgiven, should never stop you from telling others about Jesus. In fact, it should be the impetus of what you will tell others, that Jesus has forgiven you. Now, the only reason to mention sin is to use it as to brag on Jesus, not to brag on the sin, but But you can tell, you don't have to, depending on the sin, you don't always have to go into all the details. But the whole purpose of being forgiven is to restore us back to a place where we can be fruitful again in the Lord's work. Now, all of this we see in this account of the Samaritan woman. So let me give you a couple things by way of conclusion. The great work of that Samaritan woman, and that's in John 4, those verses we read from verses 27 down to verse 30. In fact, you drop down to verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. People getting saved because of this. So the great work of that Samaritan woman occurred, now watch this, not because she changed the past actions. Now, I'm not saying that she didn't repent and stuff like that. I'm saying you can't undo the 5 divorces. Okay? They happen. You can't go back in time and change that. Okay? She didn't change the past actions of her life, but rather she changed her current relationship with Christ. Now, I'm going to give you this statement. Again, I'm going to preface it because in no way am I talking about covering up sin. I'm not talking about, you know, if there is prevalent sin or public sin that you just, you know, pretend it's not there and just do something else. Okay, there has to be confession. There needs to be repentance. I'm talking about once you did it the biblical way. Okay, once you've done it the biblical way. All right? Here's the statement I would give you. If God doesn't use forgiven sinners, then he has no one to use. That's the reality of it. Now, again, to emphasize this, because we have people who try to be a little footloose with repentance and just never really deal with the sin. They just try to cover it up and move on like no one will ever know. Forgiveness will require confession and repentance. You know, if you took the church's checkbook and spent all the money buying a sports car, and now people are finding out, especially when the checks start bouncing, you can't simply say, well, I feel led of God to move to the other side of the country and start another church. That's not, if I say that, it's not, now you're wondering, wait a minute, how much money do we have and what kind of car is he driving? My car, I still have the same black sports car. It's just a little bit older. Now, there has to be confession. There needs to be repentance. Okay, but then, at that point in time, we want them to be used again. So forgiveness will require confession and repentance. And that, now watch this, and that will require you to quit hiding from God and dealing with what he already knows about you. Now when this Samaritan woman came clean with Jesus, actually he came clean with her, and she's like, yep. That's right. And now she's being used of the Lord. All right. And that is our lesson for tonight. Let's pray. And we'll get ready to dismiss. Father, I do pray that you would help us. My prayer for me, my prayer for those who are sitting out here, Lord, is that we may sin because we're sinners, but I mean the great sins, the big ones, the ones that cause marriages to cease, the ones that cause pain and hurt in relationships. Help us, Lord, to walk close to you so that we don't do those things. But Father, the reality is, in churches like this all around the country, there's people who've sat in services like this, and some of those people are the ones who now need to hear this because they did do those things. So my second prayer then, Lord, is help these to be tucked away in our mind and heart so that when we're sitting at a well and Jesus is talking to us, we realize, yep, this is what I need to do. I need to come clean. I need to repent. And I need to get back at it the best I can with what I can still do for the Lord. So I pray it should help us. A lot of people out there, a lot of believers who need to get back doing something. And someone needs to love them and help them and encourage them along the way. Help us to be the people in the church to do it. Now we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, God bless you.